Hello there. Welcome to our midweek Bible study that we do in Chicago, Beloit, in Northwest Indiana, UCG congregations. We're doing the second discourse of Matthew. Now, last week we finished up in what we were calling the first part of Discourse 2. Now, Discourse 2 is found in Matthew 10, and it's really directions or the approach, the principles, the ways in which Jesus Christ is explaining how the gospel message is going to go out, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, it's very important. That is the gospel message, the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's good news. That is the gospel. Now, why is it good news? Well, God's kingdom is going to come. And how do you enter into the kingdom? How can you be a part of this kingdom where it's, you know, God's love is, his family is, his governance is, his laws are in place, in which outgoing love for one another is the way things work. And it's the kingdom of God, and it will never end. It goes on and on. This increase will continue to go on, as we read in Isaiah 11. Well, that's what the message should be. Now, it requires having forgiveness of our sins. Well, how does that happen? Through Jesus Christ. And he came the first time preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He said, repent. Repent of your sins. So you have to know what sins are. It's a transgression of God's law. So many people do not even understand that repentance has to do with repenting against breaking God's very own law, all the laws. Yeah, summarized in loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets roll up to those two. And the Ten Commandments are summarized, all God's laws, how to love God and how to love your neighbor, how to have outgoing concern. That's what God's laws represent. And God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the Word, who was with God, was God, came and dwelt in the flesh, and died for our sins. And by doing that, when we accept Jesus Christ as a Lord and Savior, then we are granted repentance and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And from that point on, we begin the conversion process, converting from our carnal self to being taking on the nature, the character of Jesus, of God in Jesus Christ, which is outward love. God is love, and that means the give way. So that's why Jesus Christ came preaching, and he's telling his very own disciples in Matthew 10 that this is what they are going to have to preach, and he gives them some principles. So in the first part of Discourse 2, he is sort of sending them out on a very short-term mission. He tells them to go out without extra money, tunics, don't worry about the food, that will be taken care of. It's a faith-building exercise, and to go in and preach the gospel. And they would inquire at houses who's worthy for us to stay there. And if they weren't worthy, the house they would go to wouldn't accept them to stay there or have hospitality, you know, they would sort of say, okay, we're going to move on. But they would be held accountable, right? As we read, for what they understood and what they decided to just ignore. You can't ignore the signs and wonders that came with preaching the gospel by Jesus Christ himself, and was given the authority of the same authorities given to the apostles. So that's what we read last week. We talked about that. Now we're moving on to Matthew 10, verse 16, which is the second part of Discourse 2. And it goes down to verse 23. And really, this is really expanding on what we already heard from Jesus Christ of how the gospel would preach. He's telling them some things that are very important to know, how they should go out, how they're not going to necessarily always be appreciated, but they're going to have the backing of God, the Father himself, and Jesus Christ, and be given the Holy Spirit to be able to do what they're asked to do, preach the gospel. of the coming kingdom of God. So let's pick it up. He says, in verse 16, he says, Jesus Christ to his disciples, and really for all those that God calls to really go out and be servants in preaching the gospel, this is what he says. He says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So Jesus is stating that his apostles and future servants who would proclaim the gospel would be like a defenseless sheep, and that they were going to be among those equivalent to wolves. So he's letting them know the situation that they're going to enter into, especially after Acts 1 and 2, when they're going to go forth, right? We have Acts 1 where Jesus Christ is still spending time talking to them about the things of the kingdom of God. Then in Acts 2, we see that powerful message given by Peter, and the Holy Spirit is given. And soon after, they're all going to go out and start preaching the gospel. They're apostles. They're ones sent to go out. And that's what they do. And they're going to be told, Jesus Christ is telling them, this is the situation you're going to enter into. So you got to be ready. He's telling them what's going to happen. Now, in Acts 1:8, let's go over that as a rehearsal of what we just read in Acts in Matthew 10, where he's talking to the disciples. Well, Acts 1, he tells them some similar things. He says in Acts 1, verse 8, but you, talking about the apostles, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So he's telling them that you're going to be like sheep going in the wolves, but you're going to have the Holy Spirit that comes from the Father. And this power is going to give them some things to know how to operate, know how to go forth. One, it's going to give them spiritual understanding. God's Spirit gives spiritual understanding, gives the mind, the very mind of the Christ. Now, we read that in 1 Corinthians 2:16, a very important scripture about how God's Spirit given to us, then uniting with our own human spirit, begins to open up the ways in which we can understand the spiritual things that come from God. Otherwise, they don't really make sense, as we'll read. So in 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul writes, these things so we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but by which the Holy Spirit teaches. Now, we also read that really Jesus is our teacher. But the Holy Spirit allows us to receive that teaching. So in that sense, you know, this is what it teaches us. It opens up our mind to understand spiritual teaching. And he says, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, that's only possible with God's Spirit. But the natural man or the carnal man, the one without God's Spirit, does not receive the things of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And that is true. With God's Spirit, you can begin to have the mind of Christ. That's what we're developing, the very mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, as we read. Well, how does that happen? Through God's Spirit. We begin to understand the spiritual teaching that comes from God's Word with God's Spirit, the power of His Spirit. Now, I was just reading something, listening to something from Herbert W. Armstrong, and he said something which I found very interesting, which I'll share with you. He was speaking, and he said that he this is a quote, and I found so many in the church that have been members for a long time, but they don't comprehend spiritual knowledge. They get doctrine. They're straight on doctrine, but they don't understand it. And he was sharing that. Now, what he's saying is, which I think many would attest is true, that many people can understand certain things about keeping the Sabbath, God's holy days. They read it, and it's there, and they said, this is what God says to do. And they understand the doctrinal aspect of it. But there's a spiritual component of why we do it, how to apply God's laws, how to understand the spiritual aspects that come through God's Word, not just the doctrinal how to keep the Sabbath, you might say. So many people understand the Sabbath, but God's Spirit allows you to understand the spiritual. And that's what the power of God's Spirit does. So God's Spirit gives us spiritual understanding. It also gives us spiritual courage and love and sound mind. And this is what Paul wrote to Timothy. For God has not given us spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So God's Spirit gives us all those things. We're not fearful of what might happen to us, or we should be powerfully faith in knowing that God's plan, God's way of doing things, God's in charge. We can always have trust in God, even if we're in a trial. And it's of love. How do we develop God's love? Well, it's through God's Spirit. And how do we have a sound mind, meaning a healthy mind? We see things clearly. We see it's part of, you know, an aspect of developing the mind of Christ. It's through God's Spirit. What else does God's Spirit do for us? And he's telling disciples, see, they have spiritual discernment. You know, they can see things as they really are. That's the intent. And we see an example of that by Peter. Peter and Simon Magus. Remember Simon Magus in Acts 8? Simon, Philip was a deacon. He comes there and they're in Samaria and they're baptizing the people there, including Simon Magus, who had an approach or had appeared a certain way to be baptized. And Peter comes along, the Apostle Peter, who's got God's Spirit and Apostle, sees right through him. He says, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness and pray God if perhaps that the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. That's from Acts 8:21. So this is the Spirit. Where did that come from? How did Peter know that Simon Magus was not truly converted and had some major challenges in how he viewed things and why he was doing, his motivation for wanting to be associated with the church and wanting God's Spirit? Well, that came from God's Spirit given to Peter. He understood those things. We also see that in Acts 5, right? Ananias and Sapphira, they were sort of trying to pull one over on the church. And Peter comes in and sees exactly what they're doing, right? Well, that's spiritual discernment that comes from God's Spirit. What else does the God's Spirit do? Well, it does a lot of things, but it also allows us to remember God's Word. In John 14, verse 26, he says, but the Helper, talking about the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you, or it will teach you all things and bring you to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So God's Spirit does allow us to remember things. Maybe you experienced that. There's things that you've read, you understood. Maybe you've forgotten. And then all of a sudden, at certain times, you remember things that you need to understand through God's Spirit. That's God's Spirit working in you. And he tells the apostles that, and we'll see this later on, that the God's Spirit will allow you to remember the things that he had taught them. And in the right moments, or maybe even brought before councils and kings, that in that hour, they will be God's Spirit, the Spirit from the Father is what it really says, as we'll see that a little later on, will give you the things to say. So very, very reassuring. So Jesus Christ is telling them exactly the way things are going to be, but he's also being very, very reassuring of how they're going to be able to go out into the world and teach the gospel of the kingdom of God, as we're told to do, as an apostles, one sent. So the apostles would not be defenseless in that they would have God's Spirit, but they would not be armed in the way that wolves would be able to exert power or operate by the earthly wisdom that is described by James. You know what I'm talking about. James 3 talks about two types of wisdom, one's from above and one's from below. And let's just read that. James 3, verse 13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, not from God, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." So James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, he understood this. He's trying to, when he writes this, he's trying to have people understand that there is a wisdom of this world, and it's motivated from looking how to get yourself ahead of somebody else, how to get something that benefits you. And that's earthly wisdom. And yet there's a wisdom from above, and it talks about doing things in meekness of wisdom, meekness, and a very different type of wisdom there. Well, this is the type of wisdom that they would have going out and preaching the gospel with God's Spirit. All right, what else does Jesus say? He says, talks about serpents and doves. He has to be wise as a serpent. So he says serpents, you know, they're symbolic. They're not viewed as naive. They're kind of cunning in a sense. So in that way, Jesus doesn't want us to be naive or not aware how to avoid unnecessary danger. He kind of, you know, with God's Spirit, seeing, be wise. Don't be naive. Don't be unaware of how the world works and what people can be motivated to do and how, what their motives are. Be wise as serpents. And he says, harmless as doves. Now, I was thinking about some examples of this where the apostles, in this case, Paul, was not naive. You know, he understood the motivations of men. He understood what was going on, what they're likely to do. One example that came to mind was Acts 23. And this is where Paul is in Jerusalem, and he's in prison, and his nephew hears about how the Jews are going to ambush him to kill him. So in Acts 23, verse 16, it says, "So when Peter's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul." Well, what did Paul do? Was he naive? Did he think, well, they'll never do anything? They won't, you know, hurt me. Or they're, you know, he says, verse 17, "Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, 'Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, 'Paul, the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you.'" So, Paul's among wolves. He certainly is. But he is also not being naive of what's going to happen, what will happen if he doesn't do something. And he asks, and he brings the situation to the commander's attention. So in that sense, he's not naive. So we are, this, so Jesus Christ uses the analogy of being as sort of a serpent in the sense of not being evil as a serpent or in that sense, but being not naive and then being innocent as a dove. Well, doves were viewed as innocent, you know, doves. So don't be naive, Jesus Christ, don't be naive, but also don't have the guile, you know, right? Or be someone who is a schemer. So you sort of understand what's going on, but don't develop that nature. Be guileless, you know, doves are viewed as innocent. You know, you're not doing things, you have a pure heart, you might say. And you don't promote injury or hurt others. Philippians 2, verse 14 really combines a lot of thoughts here of what we just read. Philippians 2, verse 14 and 15 says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." Very good advice. Verse 15, "That you may become blameless, like the dove, and harmless, like the dove, children of God, without fault. You know, like the sheep in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." Yes, there's wolves out there among whom you shine as lights in the world. So, you know, we are to be as harmless as a dove and like a sheep in that sense, without guile, without bitter envy, without kind of scheming. But we aren't to be naive. And we have to realize we are in a crooked generation. Perverse generation. There's wolves out there. We have to be aware of that. All right, verse 17 says, back to Matthew 10, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogue. So Jesus Christ is telling him what's going to happen. He says, be on guard, for men who are like wolves. Not everyone is like a wolf, but know how to identify a wolf, know when you're around them, and maybe the wise thing is to just not be around them. Because if you are, they might very well deliver you up to be scourged or in the synagogues. That's the way he describes it. Verse 18 says, you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. So notice, Jesus now referring to beyond, you know, this sort of temporary mission where he sends them out and they're going to come back. He's telling them they're going to go beyond that. They're going to go out to governors and kings for his sake. And testimony, he's going to tell them about the kingdom of God and who's going to come back as the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And how, what does this kingdom really mean? You know, it's an everlasting kingdom. We see a picture of that in Daniel 2. You know, it's the stone that's without uncut hands comes and destroys all the kings of this world and is an everlasting kingdom. Well, that's going to happen. Well, what should people do? Well, repent. And there's a testimony. There's going to be a testimony, so this is going to be told. The apostles are representing the very government of the kingdom of God as apostles, and the head of that kingdom, which is Jesus Christ, that's who they represent. And they're going to be, for his sake, the apostles are on go, it says, in front of kings. And now we know that Paul did do that. We don't have every situation about all the other apostles, but we know that Paul did that. And we hear that in Acts 9:15, where God is talking about Paul in this way. Acts 9:15 says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he, talking about Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So if you know Paul's life and what he did as an apostle, that's what he did. He was an apostle to the Gentiles, and that's what he did first and foremost. And he spoke in front of kings. He did that in Herod, and he did that in Festus. Then ultimately, we know governors of certain cities, but we also know ultimately he appealed to Caesar. He went to Rome, all the way to Rome, and he. He said the Praetorian Guard salutes, gives their greetings, you might say, as we read that in Philippians. When he's in Rome, he writes Philippians. Many of the people in Philippi were Roman citizens, and he kind of has that greeting from the Praetorian Guard. And, well, who did he ultimately have to appeal to? Caesar. Who was that? Nero. So he ultimately did that. And we don't have any record of what he said. We don't know how that went. That would have been a fantastic thing to have in the Bible, but we don't have it. And what else did Jesus, what else did he do? Well, he went on to the children of Israel. Our understanding is that Paul, after his release that first time from Rome, went to Spain, where we had a lot of the lost tribes of Israel. He went on to, would be good evidence that he went to Great Britain. And ultimately, he came back to Rome and was killed around 68 AD. So in that time frame, 67, 68. So, but anyway, he was brought before kings. Though that's the main thing. This is what Jesus Christ is saying. For their sake, they're going to go before governors and kings. For my sake, for his sake, and give a testimony. All right, let's go on. To verse 19 says, but when they deliver you up, not to worry about how or what you shall speak. Now, you have to imagine the apostles are hearing, well, I'm going to be possibly brought before a king or a governor. What should I say? Well, he's telling them, don't worry about it. For it will be given to you in that hour what you shall speak, for it is not you who speaks, very important. That's a very important thing to think about. It's not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So, what do you receive? Well, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How is it referred to here by Jesus Christ? The Spirit of your Father. Spirit of your Father. That's what. If you're a begotten Son of God, of the Father, well, how are you begotten? You know, you're given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it's your Father. That makes you God, that allows you to have the relationship of God the Father. And so he's, you know, I just want to focus on that because it's a very interesting way in which Jesus Christ phrases that, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So God's Spirit in the apostles would bring to mind what they should say. And he's reassuring them, you don't have to worry about what to say. You don't have to plan for this. You just have to do what you're supposed to do. Study God's word, understand what you're being taught. And when the time comes, and if you're brought before a king or a governor, God's Spirit will direct you what to say. Very reassuring. So he's reassuring them. So let's go on to verse 21. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end, very important statement, he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in the city, flee to another, for surely I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So Jesus Christ, when he first came to this earth, did not, sadly, as we all think sometimes, bring peace to this earth. But he will. You know, his message, the true gospel of the kingdom of God, created problems. As he's saying, it doesn't always make everybody happy to hear that. He came preaching to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. And he established his church. And many would suffer and die, and Jesus Christ himself would suffer and die for the sins of mankind as prophesied. This is what Jesus Christ did. But when will peace on earth come? Well, when he comes back the second time as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, he will usher in peace because, it will be God's government on earth. And all the enemy, all those that oppose him will be gone. Satan the devil will not be around. His demonic forces won't be around. And there will begin to be peace because God's laws, right? A kingdom has what? It has a king and has a territory and it has laws and it has subjects. Well, the laws, God's laws produce peace. When God's laws are kept and understood, produce peace, right? Because there's justice. When there's justice, there's peace. When there's equity, which comes from God's law, when God's laws help us to understand how to respond to somebody else in the right way, no matter what their circumstance, that produces peace. And there's going to be peace when Christ returns. And when he came the first time, he's telling them, my message isn't going to always sit well with everybody. And we know that. We have examples of that. It got the Jews upset. It got the Gentiles upset. The Roman Empire initially didn't like it. They looked at it in a certain way. A lot of people did not like the message that Jesus Christ brought. And we continue to see challenges today. It isn't peace on earth today. The gospel message will bring, when the kingdom of God comes, there will be peace. But Jesus Christ saying right now, it's going to create some challenges, even within families at times. So verse 22 says, let's keep going, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. So here we see true disciples are not appreciated in this age or world because they are not of this world, right? God's way does not reflect the orientation of most people in the world, and it creates tension and ultimately anger and hatred sometimes. I mean, John 15 says this, John 15 verse 18 says, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So if you really begin to live God's way and do things God's way, it doesn't always, you think it produces peace, and a lot of times it does, but a lot of times it just makes people angry because you're living in a way that really demonstrates that they're not living that way. And if they don't want to change, or they can make them angry or upset. 1 John 2:15 says this, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," like this is what John says, sums it up, the lust of the flesh, right? You want something that appeals to the flesh. The lust of the eyes, things that look good, you want those things. And the pride of life, how we're viewed by others in life. These are all the things that people are chasing. These three things are all summed up. Everything's summed up in these three things here. And it says, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So this is what comes from John. John writes this in 1 John 2:15. And it really means if you begin to turn your orientation away from chasing all the things that are of the world and move your orientation to Jesus Christ and God the Father and become going on the conversion process, it doesn't always make everybody love you, right? Yeah, sometimes it can produce some very good fruit, but it doesn't always make everybody happy with you, right? It doesn't. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. Following God and doing the will of God can often be seen by others as be seen. It shows that they're not pursuing what's right, and people don't always like that. We don't have to say it. We just have to do the will of God, and it can offend others. It's just simply doing what God says and not even saying anything, just living a life that shows that you follow God can make people sort of upset, because by default, you're saying that they're not doing what God is saying. And people don't always like that message. Jesus repeats in Matthew 24, verse 13, that he who endures to the end will be saved. So one of the teenagers asked me, he says, do we believe once saved, always saved? I said, no, we don't believe that, because Scripture doesn't say that. And Jesus doesn't say that, because he who endures to the end, right, to the end, will be saved. So we can read some very serious scriptures that shows that you can walk away from salvation. You can walk away from eternal life that God is willing to give to you. We see this in Hebrews 10, verse 4 through 6, where it says, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away," right? If they walk away, they fall away from that, "to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." So if you can't just be saved once and do whatever you want, some people think. It is a conversion process. And if you have done these things, like as we just read, you know, it's a kind of a list there in Hebrews 4 through 6. And if you get to that level of really understanding, as I said, tasted the good word of God and the powers and age to come, and you have been partakers of the Holy Spirit, you've been given God's Spirit, and you walk away from that, it's not an all once saved, always saved situation. Definitely not. Jesus Christ says, he who endures to the end. Now, this word endure, many people know it well, hupomone. Hupomone, it's a Greek word, and it's an important word to understand. It means, it's the idea of remaining steadfast under pressure or trials. It implies a sense of perseverance and patience, often in the face of adversity or suffering. In the New Testament, it is frequently used to describe the endurance of believers in their faith journey, as well as the endurance of Christ himself. So this comes from Strong's lexicon, and I think it says it very well what hupomone means, the endurance. We can read in Hebrews 12, verse 1, the type of endurance we have. We are not running a sprint. We are not running a sprint, because this is what it is. We read in Hebrews 12, verse 1 through 3. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance." Notice that. Run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's endurance. Jesus Christ had endurance. He didn't walk away in the last hour. He didn't go to Passover and say, that's an, you know, the Passover, and decide, nope, I'm not going any further. No, he said, your will be done. And he went through, endured what was ahead of him. And Jesus Christ is telling the apostles, and he's telling us, he who endures to the end will be saved. Verse 23 of Matthew 10, let's keep going here. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for surely I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So he's giving them a principle. You know, if you go to a place and they don't really want to hear your message, just pick up and move on, right? It's a very important message for how we preach the gospel, where we invest our time, certain things like that. But if it's not being appreciated, the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom of God is not being appreciated, move on. And we'll see that God, but we do know that God will make sure, he says right here, Jesus Christ saying that the gospel of the kingdom of God will be heard in every city of Israel. And we're not talking about the necessarily the state we call Israel today, but really all the cities of the lost tribes of Israel. And really, the whole world, for the most part, as we know, is going to hear a warning message. Now, that could come from one of God's servants. It could happen through the efforts of a church. But we ultimately know, at the very end, there's two witnesses, right? They're there for 3.5 years. And the whole world is able to see them. And what do you think they're doing? Well, they're telling people about the coming kingdom of God. It's a judgment to come, and to repent, and there's a kingdom to come. So ultimately, at some point, everybody, all the cities are going to understand around the world, especially the cities of Israel, are going to understand what's about to happen before Jesus Christ comes back. Jesus Christ is going to come back, and everybody, as he says, will have understood that's alive at that point in time, will have heard the message that he wants them to hear, because we know about the two witnesses, but maybe through the church, the efforts of the church and one of God's servants, however it may happen, he says very clearly, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So this is sort of sort of telling them that they had to keep on going, right? Keep on going. There is no stopping point really for them. It's sort of also that idea there as well. All right, we're going to stop here. This is what we call the end of part 2 of Discourse 2. We'll pick it up next week in verse 24.